Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn together to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, our series is coming soon, and it's all about the end times. And so we're in Revelation 13. A few years back, there was a photo that went viral of a couple that had gotten married in Kansas. He was in a typical Kansas Western style suit. She was in a beautiful white gown. It was a very typical summer wedding outside in Kansas, with one exception, and that is in the main photo of the wedding itself. In the background, you can see a tornado. And people saw that picture, and as you might imagine, a lot of response came because of that photo. Everything from people commenting on how cool it was to how dangerous they thought it was. Some people said, "Oh, no big deal. I've lived through tornadoes. It's no problem at all." Other people said, "We can't believe how callous you are and how careless you are with your guests' safety. This is irresponsible." But it did seem that people either made very little of it or they made a lot of it, but not very much in between. I loved how the couple responded to it, and I'm paraphrasing, but essentially they said, "Look, folks, we live in Kansas, okay? Tornadoes are part of our life. This is where they live. And we live with them, and so we know tornadoes. In this particular case, that one was more than 10 miles away, and it was going the other direction. So there was no danger, but it was a great photo op, and so we took advantage of the opportunity. And with that, they brought some wisdom and knowledge to the equation, and they were able to diffuse a very anxious, intense situation. Revelation 13 is filled with some anxious stuff. And I freely admit, and I have before, it is one of my least favorite topics to preach on that we find here, and that is Satan, the devil, the Antichrist, hell. And I know I'm not alone in that, because most pastors that I've spoken to or heard speak on this subject, they say the same thing. They say, "Look, we'll talk about anything else. Just don't make us talk about that. Because it's not fun. It's not one of those things that gives us the good butterfly feelings that everybody's looking for." And yet Jesus, it seemed, never shied away from talking about Satan and the tempter and our enemy. And he talked more about hell than he ever did about heaven. And for good reason. It's important to know your enemy. And make no mistake about it, if you're sitting in this room, you have an enemy. And his name is Satan, and he is your spiritual enemy in this world. However, I have noticed that for most believers, there's not a very good understanding of just who and what that enemy is. And that, when it comes to the topic of Satan and demons and hell and evil, that there are two general positions people have, and usually they're mistakes. Either they don't take him seriously enough, or they make way more out of it than is there. They either say, "Look, it doesn't matter. It's, you know, just a fable that Satan is a metaphor for the evil in the world, but not a literal, actual being." Other people blame him for everything that ever goes wrong in the world. They'll say, "Well, you know, there was a storm coming. Satan's at work. It's his fault that I lost my job, or I didn't get that parking place," or whatever it might be. "Satan is really attacking me lately." The truth is, we're called to have wisdom when it comes to these things. In fact, in this very chapter, at the end, in verse 18, it begins by saying, "Here is wisdom." Wisdom about our enemy and about what he can do and can't do, and what is real and what is not real, and how a believer should respond. Notice what it says beginning in chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Chapter 13 names three antagonists, three main characters that we're going to have throughout the book of Revelation, specifically the tribulation period. It talks about a dragon, and then here is a beast, but then also beginning in verse 11, there is yet another beast, or more commonly known as Satan and the Antichrist, and the second beast being what's called the false prophet. And while there is certainly a lot of capabilities in those three, and they will be unleashed upon the earth, there are some things to keep in mind, because it's not always the way it appears. And the first has to do with simply the fact that all of this was predicted. We have prediction. It says, beginning in verse 1, notice, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. A very ominous kind of thing for John to be looking at. I love the beach. One of my favorite places to go. And I have been to beaches in New Jersey and Maryland and Maine, in Florida on both sides of the state, the Atlantic and, of course, the Gulf. I visited beaches at the Great Lakes of Ohio and Michigan, at the Great Lakes of both the U.S. and Canada. I have run with the Marines on the beaches of Southern California. They love doing that. By far, though, the best beach I have ever been to were the beaches of Hawaii. And you stand there and you look at this crystal clear water. It's the deepest blue you've ever seen, not to mention the sound of the waves crashing on the sand and the sunset out in the distance and the smell of the seagulls and the smell of the salt water and the flowers from the island. Like I said, just the best beach I have ever been to. When we think of the ocean, that's what we think of. We think of the sea, that's what we think of. We think of vacations, we think of beach blankets, we think of umbrellas and sunscreen and volleyball and swimming and surfing and all kinds of fun things. But if you lived in the first century, the sea meant a very different thing to you. To them, the sea was dangerous, it was mysterious, filled with unknowns. People would go to sea and they would never be heard from again. Some days you would haul in bushels of fish out of the sea and feed your family and your entire village. Other days, with no warning, no rhyme or reason whatsoever, a hurricane might develop and swallow your entire home. So the fact is, when it says a beast out of the sea, it does tell us a couple things. First of all, it tells us we're now in the second half of the tribulation. John is standing there looking to see what's coming next. And so he looks out at this sea, this openness to see what's going to come out of it. It's a break in the narrative. One phase is done. Another phase is beginning. But the other thing it tells us is that there's a lot of unknowns about all of these things. John's looking at something, but he's not quite sure what to make of all of it. And certainly, there's a lot of questions about it all, even for us. You know, why the sea? What does that mean? Why the 10 heads? What does that mean? It talks about judgments in the first half, but this isn't the same as the first half judgments. It's not the same as a demon. This isn't the church on earth. It's much more sinister than that, but something is happening, except he doesn't really know what it is. It's not very clear. It doesn't look good, whatever it is. It's new and it's different and it's scaring him, but he's not sure what to call it. Certainly, anytime something new develops in our life, there are questions, especially when it's not good, especially when it's painful or it causes trouble that comes out of nowhere, especially then. We tend to ask questions like, where did this come from? Why now? Why me? Why this? Everything was going so well, and then all of this happened for no reason whatsoever. It just doesn't make sense. And it can seem random and pointless, a lot like a beast coming out of a sea. A lot of unanswerable questions. That is, until we remember that God is orchestrating it all. In Psalm 139, it says, "In your book are written all the days which were formed for me, when yet none of them even existed." That means with God, there's no surprises. With God, nothing is random. Nothing is pointless. It's all ordered. It's all for a purpose. And that includes a beast coming out of a sea. To John, it might look mysterious and seem like it's happening out of nowhere, but in fact, this event was prophesied all the way back in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, he says, "I looked, and four beasts came out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and one having 10 horns and iron teeth." Well, that sounds a lot like what we just read, doesn't it? In verse 1, "I saw a beast coming out of" what? "The sea. And he had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns." Verse 2, it says, "He was like a leopard and a bear and a lion, and the dragon gave him power, and his throne has great authority." These are the same events. And Daniel talked about it thousands of years before John wrote about it. And so we have this beast, also known as the Antichrist. This is the rider on a white horse from chapter 6, only now he's much scarier looking. Predicted in Daniel, mentioned here again, and he takes on the form of four main figures. We see a lion, a bear, a leopard, and something with 10 horns on it. In Daniel, he also says that that particular thing had iron teeth as well. But what does all of that mean? Well, we know it's not the dragon. We know this is not Satan himself, because in verse 4, it tells us the dragon gave authority to the beast. So this isn't Satan. This is something new. It is the Antichrist. But what does that exactly mean? Well, if you come to Wednesday night and you were with us when we went through Daniel, you'll kind of remember this, and it's kind of review. But if you weren't there, just bear with me and understand that all of these represent a world government that existed during and around the time of Daniel. The lion represents Babylon because of the brute strength of the animal and how strong Babylon was. The bear is the Medo-Persian Empire that rose to power, kicked out Babylon. It was the Persians that were actually in control when Daniel was taken captive. And they were so big and immense that they're represented by a bear. Well, the Greeks are the leopard. And that's what happens next in world history. Alexander the Great comes in with the Greeks, and with the speed of a leopard, he's able to take over most of the known world. But then we come to the thing with 10 horns and iron teeth and all the crowns and a wound that was mortal, but it had been healed. And what we have there is the Empire of Rome. Because of Rome's military and because of their weapons, they were seen as something with teeth, but also because they had multiple Caesars that would arise and there would be fighting and then they would kind of get over it. But a lot of different heads, a lot of different people in power, that is them in the end. And so what does that mean for us here in Revelation? It means that all of this was predicted. that the Antichrist would rise out of the sea of politics, and that he would harness the power of the worlds and the power of the governments in the world. You remember it told us in chapter 6 that he sat on a white horse and he had a bow. The bow is a symbol of power. There's no arrows, so there's no violence, but there's incredible strength. And a crown was given to him. So he has the authority to rule, only he doesn't do it violently because it was given and his bow had no arrows, but he still went out conquering and to conquer. Well, that's exactly the way it begins. And so the prediction that we're given is that at the very beginning of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to come to power. And for the next 3.5 years, he's going to gain strength and gain momentum. Remember, during that time also, there's 144,000 preachers of the gospel. There's two witnesses that come down from heaven. Mass revival happening everywhere in the world, but also there's mass devastation. There's earthquakes, there's floods, there's fires, there's death, there's nuclear winter, there's meteor strikes to the world, there's all kinds of demonic activity. So you have all of this happening, but then after 3.5 years, there's an event called the Abomination of Desolation. It's the midpoint of the tribulation where the Antichrist will walk into the temple and demand to be worshiped like God. It tells us in verse 6 here, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, and it says his tabernacle. If you go forward to verse 12, it says that the second beast exercises all the authority of the first and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. And so at that very moment, the abomination of desolation, 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist will reach peak power in the world. And so now it's not just a crown that's given to him. He has 10 crowns. He has all of them. He's not riding through the world. He's rising out of it and ascending to power the way that he will eventually have. And so that's the prediction. The Antichrist will rise to total power as a political leader in the world. And it won't be surprising. It's not out of control. We know it's going to happen. But it does lead us to the second thing to notice about this, and that is to remember that because of the prediction given by God, all of this happens by permission of God. In other words, he's in control of all of it. In verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. It says again, he was given authority. In verse 7, it was granted to him. Authority was given him. 6 times in this chapter, it's going to say given or granted, but in Greek, it's the same word. And it translates to someone who receives from someone who is in a higher position of authority. In other words, as I've pointed out on many occasions, even in the heart of the tribulation, God is still in control. And it's not just that he's in control of the individual events, but nothing is happening without his permission. That's also important to remember because it means nothing gets by him. It means there will be an accounting for all of it. God keeps impeccable records. In Psalm 56, it says he keeps track of all of our sorrows and collects all of our tears in a bottle. He sees the pain that his children suffer at the hands of the world. He sees it when his church is taken advantage of. He sees it when his people are marginalized. He sees it when someone is sidelined in their life because of their faith. He sees it when persecution exists. Jesus meant it when he said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake." God sees when one of his kids goes prodigal. He sees it when faith affects a marriage because one person's been saved, or when there's tension in a family. He sees the pain and the suffering that comes when someone's required to choose between their job and their career and their health benefits and their security in the world and everything that goes along with it and the convictions that they get in their faith. He sees that. He sees the orchestration that's happening in the world to slowly but surely corner the church. And he will respond. Back in chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but it does tell us that they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. And so all of this happens in limitation. There's an order to all these events. There's control that's maintained every step of the way. Nothing happens without permission. Well, the next logical question is, well, then why would God give permission? And that's actually one of the biggest oppositions that unbelievers will have toward the faith. They'll say, look, you know, why would a loving God allow these terrible things to happen? Why would he allow someone to just walk into a school with a weapon? Why would he allow forest fires? Why would he allow poverty and people to be born in parts of the world where statistically they have like 0% chance of survival? Why would a loving God allow that to happen? And then they will go on to say that it must be that he is either not loving or not powerful, because if he were powerful and could stop it and he didn't, he's not loving. Or they'll say he is loving and would stop it if he could, but he's not powerful. Either way, they will conclude that it means God is in all that to be worshiped. Because why would a loving God who could stop it give permission to these things? Why not just stop all the war and the disease and the poverty and the human trafficking? And why not just end hunger? Why not just give everyone good water? Why allow hurricanes to come and flood whole cities and the world to be on the brink of nuclear disaster? Why allow these things to happen? Shouldn't a loving God stop that? There is an answer. It's a theological one. It doesn't make it any easier, but this is the answer, and it's twofold. One is for purification. You know, James says in his book that the testing of your faith, the challenges to your faith, produces endurance, and through endurance, you're made perfect and complete. I did a wedding just this past week, and there's a reason at weddings we always say in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, for better or worse, richer or poorer. Because it's easy to be there when it's easy to be there. But the reality is, life will test your commitments, and events in life will test you as an individual. And anyone can stay committed when it's easy, but only the faithful stay committed when it's hard. When Jesus started his ministry, remember, he was on the mountainside very early on in his ministry. There were 15,000 people. The Bible says 5,000 men plus women plus children. Conservatively, we have 15,000 people. And they were all hungry, and the disciples were panicking because they didn't have enough food for even all of them to have a little. And so Jesus fed them all. Remember the bread and the fish, and everybody ate, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. He gave them a free lunch. Well, you know what happened the next day? They came back. They brought their friends. Why not? I mean, hey, come see this Jesus guy. He's feeding everybody. Seems like a really awesome fella. And then they show up. And he goes, "There's no lunch today, guys. Today you're going to follow me. Time to go." And you know what? Most of them got up and left. Fast forward to about 3 years. He's on the cross. There is one out of the group who was there. Hardship will do that. It will prune the uncommitted, and it will reveal the faithful. It's like the heat of a forge. It burns away the impurities of a metal so that what's left will be stronger and more usable. And so one of the reasons that things happen the way they do is so that faith can be tested and built and purified. It's like an immune system has to encounter colds and flus and all these other things so that we're stronger as we grow into adulthood. So purification is a reason, but also glorification. God receives equal glory from hardship and from ease. And if there are no trials in life, there will be no triumphs in life. If there's nothing that ever comes your way, there will be nothing you ever overcome in life. If we never face any difficulty in some things, how will we ever see God work in anything? Somebody once said that the conditions for a miracle are improbability. The conditions for a great miracle are impossibility. Israel saw God feed them manna from heaven every single day for 40 years. And the only way they were able to see that is because they had no food and they would starve. They watched him win their battles because they had an enemy to fight. They watched him lead them through the wilderness because they were lost. The disciples saw Jesus walk on the Sea of Galilee and calm the waves because there was a storm. Could God just snap his fingers and make it all go away? Well, he could, absolutely. But there would be no purification, there would be no glorification. And so everything happens by permission, even an antichrist rising out of the sea. The third thing to notice about this is to have the right perception. Notice how it describes Antichrist, a beast rising out of the sea. Seven heads, 10 horns, there's crowns, there's blasphemy, there's leopards and bears and lions. Oh my. It says one of his heads has a mortal wound, but it's healed over, just like a gnarly scar is there. And that's what this thing looks like. And, you know, I will say that is kind of the physical representation that Hollywood has taken when it comes to these issues. And because of that, people will think about Satan and Antichrist as being inherently ugly, evil-looking, and creepy, and just gruely things that nobody wants to even put their eyes on. In the 1970s, there was a movie that came out called The Omen, and it was all about the rise of the Antichrist. And it centered around a little boy in the movie called Damien. And Damien had stark black hair and black, dead-looking eyes, and everything was shot in like this real pale background and real creepy, and black crows were everywhere. There was 666 on his head. I mean, everything to tell you this kid is scary-looking. Or you consider every picture of Satan you've ever seen. He's a red devil with a pitchfork and pointy ears and a tail. Now, some of those drawings are pretty ugly and scary. Others have made their way into Disney cartoons. But because of stuff like that, the perception of what we're dealing with is often very different than the truth. It's important to remember that as John is looking at this, he's seeing a vision. It tells us in the very first chapter of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and signified it through his angel to his servant John. So what John is seeing is signs of events, signs of things that will happen. In most cases, it is not literal as it is described. And here's what I mean by that. John says he was in the throne room of heaven and he looked and he saw what? 24 elders surrounding the throne. But we know that's the church. And there's going to be a lot more than 24 of us up there. But for the purpose of the vision, there were 24. He said there were horsemen of the apocalypse, 4 of them, white horse, red horse, there was a black horse, a green horse, probably not literal people on horses of many colors. Here it talks about a sea, but it's not an ocean, it's a sea of politics, which means although Antichrist will be beastly in nature and spiritually, in reality, he's going to look a lot more appealing than most people think. Which makes perfect sense, because no one's going to line up and follow a red devil with a pitchfork. Governments aren't going to turn over power to someone they think is evil. Those things are hidden at first. Remember, he shows up on a white horse. He's going to make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. He's going to stabilize a world that's in chaos because of the rapture. He's going to say, look, I can fix all of this. And for a brief period, he will. That is until he rises out of the sea. and his true nature is revealed, and people get to see him for what he is. And part of the reason people have a misperception about him is the name, Antichrist. Most hear that, and that is a name from the Bible. About five times he's called Antichrist. But because of that name and the way that we read it, people often think, well, he's the opposite of Jesus. And certainly he is. Certainly he is as opposite from Christ as darkness is from light, as right is from left, as top is from bottom. Satan is everything that Jesus is not. He is contrary to everything that God is. In verse 18, it tells us that his number is 666. Now, most scholars agree that's probably not literally what we're going to see or what the world will see. It is to represent that Satan is not perfect, that God rested on the seventh day, that there are seven days of perfection, of completion. There's three sevens because of the Trinity. And so they'll say 777 is the holy number, and 666 is less than that. And so that's why Satan's number is 666. There's another group of people who do something called numerology. You might have heard of that, but basically numerology is looking at numbers in the Bible and trying to find patterns and meaning. And it's kind of interesting, but I, you know, have to say, be careful, because it very quickly goes way, way too far. And people start finding, you know, meaning of the numbers of the page number that you're on, except every Bible page number is going to be different. So some people go way too far with it. But in numerology, there is a process called gematria. And in gematria, what they do is they take the original language and they assign a numeric value to each one of the letters, and they add that up, and there's a number that corresponds. Well, when it comes to Jesus, when you add those numbers up, it is 888, which they say makes sense because here's holiness and he's above that line. But when you add up the numbers of Satan, you get 666, which they say makes sense because he's below the line. So like I said, there's a lot of things out there that talk about how Satan is different from Jesus. But here's the thing. It is also true, and no one talks about this, but it is also true that in the original language, anti is often used as instead of. And so the world will follow Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. They will worship Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. Adopt the principles of Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. Antichrist is not in power now, but the spirit of Antichrist, of instead of Christ, is in the world everywhere, where people choose ambition instead of the cross, fame instead of humility, entertainment instead of worship, success instead of service. In Jeremiah 11, God says, I warned them again and again. I said, obey me, but they didn't listen or pay attention. It says, instead, they followed their stubborn hearts and their evil inclinations. There is a spirit of instead of Christ in this world. What about personally in our lives? What do we focus on instead of Christ? Is it a job that we have instead of him? Is there a retirement fund that's instead of him? Do we have a piece of property or an object that we possess and it's instead of Christ? Maybe a habit. You know, I talk to people, they say, you know, I'm a believer, I go to church and all, but I'm not giving this up. Well, they have that in their heart instead of Christ. Maybe a tradition or a ritual or a dream for what life would look like, and we follow that instead of Christ. What about comfort? Do we have comfort instead of Christ? Paul says in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Antichrist is not in power yet, but his spirit is in the world. And it isn't just opposite Christ. It is also instead of Christ. The final thing that we notice after our perception is there is preservation. Notice in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. You could add, instead of Christ, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, Jesus was praying in John 17, and he said, I haven't lost any of them that you've given me. Paul says in the book of Ephesians, when you heard the gospel and you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Literally, the word sealed means to be secured by the signed authority of another. The simple truth is, if your name is in the Lamb's book of life, you're not going to see any of this. You're never going to see 666. You're not going to see Antichrist come to power. You're not going to see the second half of the tribulation. You're not going to see the first half of the tribulation. You're going to be in heaven, whether through rapture or through death, but you're not going to be here for any of this. Which tells us that for those of us that are here now, the question is your name in the Lamb's book of life? Because it tells us here in verse 8, who's going to be on earth? Those whose names have not been written in the book of life. And so is your name in the book of life. Not are you a good person? It doesn't say that. Not do you go to church? It doesn't say the Lamb's roster of life. Have you done more good than bad? It isn't the Lamb's scale of life. There's people who look at it that way. It says the Lamb's book of life. I talk to way too many people, and they sincerely believe with all of their being that because they're honest, they're good. Because they're hardworking, because they don't cheat on their spouse, because they're not a drunk, because they don't steal from people, because they don't have any bad habits. They give to charity. They volunteer. They help at soup kitchens. That because of all of that stuff, that they're okay. And they say, you know what? When I get to heaven, I just hope the good outweighs the bad and I get in by the skin of my teeth. I hear people say things like, I'm not perfect, but I've never killed anybody. I may not be 100%, but you know what? I don't rob banks. I mow my lawn. I'm nice to my neighbors. I don't often hear enough people say, I'm a sinner, but my name is in the Lamb's book of life. When it comes to the end times and what's going to happen, there's a lot of anxiety. People are worried about it. They're watching the news and they're wondering, are we all going to get nuked tomorrow? Is there going to be a meteor strike? Is the economy going to tank? Is gas going to be unaffordable? Are you going to be able to go to the store and pay for groceries? Is there another pandemic around the corner? Who's going to get elected? What are they going to do to the country? What does that mean for the world? There's a lot of that stuff. Then you watch the news, and it's made even worse. I started calling it the bad news because I can't remember the last time there was something positive there. There's a lot of anxiety about the end of the world and about the times that we live in. And with that, there's a lot of opinions. And you'll have some people that are in their basement and they're prepping and they've got like 800 cans of baked beans, not nearly enough ventilation, lots of ammo, and they're ready, they think. There's other people who are going, no, you know what? No, that's real. The Bible says there will be hell on earth, but that there is also hope for the world because of the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world, and whether a person's name is written in his book. Father, I pray that each one of us, Lord, as we read these things, if there's any here who has any question whatsoever, if their name is in that book. Maybe up to now they've been pinning all the hopes to the fact that they're a decent human being. But now we read this, and it says very clearly, those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life. There's no getting around it. It doesn't talk about character references or salary requirements. It doesn't mention anything about volunteer hours. How often someone showed up, if the good outweighs the bad. It says, is their name there or not? And Lord, we know the only way a name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is if the Lamb is in the heart of the person. If they've given themselves to the one who was slain before the foundation of the world. So, Father, if there is anyone here today who's thinking about these things, maybe for the first time, maybe they've heard it a million times before, but for some reason it just rings differently now, I pray that today would be the day that they would reach out and cry out to you and say, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I need my name to be in your book, because it doesn't matter what kind of stats I have when I die. It's going to matter whether I'm written down on your pages of life. So, Lord, we pray that if there is anybody here praying that prayer, that you would send your Spirit, minister to them, Lord, fill them, remind them of your love for them, because although we see the reality of what's coming down the road, we know that there's an off-ramp. This doesn't have to be the experience of any individual, even though it will unfortunately be the experience of many. No one person has to endure these things. There is hope for those written in your book. So, Father, we thank you for that, and we pray that as we leave from here, that you would be with us and keep us safe. We ask that you would bless this coming week of VBS, all the kids and the volunteers, that everything would go well. We thank you that we're able to minister to them, and we pray that hearts would be changed this week, families would be changed, whole family trees and destinies would be changed because of the seeds that will be sown over the next several days. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would bless it, bring us back together as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen.